We are moving on in our look at the book of Titus, this letter to Titus that we began last week. Titus is one of Paul, the Apostle Paul's right-hand men, one of his people that were just central to his ministry in so many places in the Mediterranean. Titus was the man that he sent to this island of Crete to make sure that the churches they planted, they administered on the island of Crete, and these several little house churches all across the island had sprang up. And he sent Titus to this very challenging place, seemingly a challenging place for the gospel. This place that had a history of being just unsettled, and just this history of turmoil and this history of just coarseness, right? And this culture of coarseness in this place. And so he sent this letter to Titus to encourage him and to just give Titus more or less his marching orders of what he was supposed to be doing with this group of people on this island, right? These are Titus's marching orders. And we saw last week he opened it in his salutation of the letter. Paul said that Paul's purpose was to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he wants people to go deeper, right, into this faith. He wants people to go deeper in their knowledge of God, of the truth. He wants to go further. These people to continue to grow and to sink down their roots and to grow deeper and deeper in their faith, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. To go deeper and deeper in your faith and your knowledge of God, you know, in the context of knowing exactly what's going on here, that you are saved, that you are children of God, that you have eternal life promised from the foundations of the world by a God who does not lie, right? So it starts out with people wanting to further your faith, to go deeper, but with absolutely no fear, to go deeper and to go further in absolute confidence of who you are and what God's like, in this hope of eternal life, which God who does not lie promised before the beginning of time. And in the first chapter, we talked last week that he told Titus to go around and to encourage and to select and to point out these natural leaders, these people that had this natural leadership ability, people who were naturally respected and had lives that were just beyond reproach. That people knew that people that are growing in their faith need people to look up to, right? And need people to guard against. He talked about these false teachers, these teachers that are saying things that are wrong and are leading people astray. You need people, you know, who are grounded and who are mature in their faith, and people who have this natural leadership ability and people look up to make sure that as we grow and as we grow in this knowledge of the truth, that we're not going off track, right? That's what we talked about last week. And then Titus chapter 2 starts with this. It says, "You, however," speaking to Titus, "you, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Okay, here's when we get into the good stuff, right? Doctrine. Yeah, everybody came here to hear some doctrine this morning, right? So Titus said, "Titus, you need to teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. Your doctrine must be solid." Okay, so do you want to see what it is, right? "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance." So what's his doctrine? That you need to teach this. You, Titus, you're here to lead these people, this group of people who are this precarious position of being new believers in this coarse culture. Let's teach sound doctrine. And it's all about, sound doctrine is all about what kind of people you are, what kind of person you're becoming. Right? Teach the older men to be temperate, or sober, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And how do you teach someone to be this way? You know, I guess that's kind of an open question. How do you teach? Is it... Can you give a PowerPoint? Can you give somebody a list, some bullet points of how do you be temperate, worthy? How do you be worthy of respect, right? How can you boil that down and dissect that into some nuggets that are easy to digest? Can you? Can you make a list? I don't know that you can. Self-control. How do you teach someone to be self-controlled? I love this part. These three go together. And sound in faith and love and endurance. Solid, right? Teaching in terms of instruction, I'm sure, probably played a part. But what else? How do you learn how to be worthy of respect? A lot of you people who in here are who are worthy of respect. How did you learn that? Did you take a class? Yeah. Relationships, an example. Being around other people, and just experience, right? Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound. Solid in faith, in love, and endurance. Do you know any men that are like this? Can you think of some examples? Yeah. They're just solid, quality men, right? That's the first item of doctrine of what's appropriate to sound doctrine is be solid, integrity, right? Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers. You know, that's running down other people behind their back, right? Make it clear we know what slanderers is, talking about people behind their back. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good so that they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Who is reading Titus this week? You know, you're supposed to have read Titus, like two people, okay? Man, read Titus, okay? Y'all soak this in. It's three short chapters, right? But a lot of people, you'll get here and you'll trip up, right? We're talking about, see, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to talk about people behind their back, not to be drunks, and, you know, but and to kind of pass on their knowledge to the younger generation. The younger generation women, you could get here and you can trip up with this if you take it out of context, right? Teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. That's great. Then they said to be busy at home, to be kind, that's okay, and to be subject to their husbands. Then we just go off the rails and we forget about what an amazingly beautiful context we're talking about here, right? When we're talking about subject to your husbands, I think the Bible a lot of times is just pointing out that a marriage is not supposed to be this continual striving for primacy and seeing who's in charge, this continual struggle for power like a lot of people's marriages are, right? And for a lot of us, if before we think about whether our wives are subjecting themselves to us or being submissive, I think we need to ask ourselves, are we worth submitting to? Are we the kind of men who are even worth being subject to? Are we this kind of men? Because women, let me ask you, if you were married to this solid kind of a man, quality, every aspect of their life, is this not the kind of person you want to be partners with? Yeah. Absolutely. So if we are temperate, worthy of respect, if we earn the respect of our wives, right? Not through domineering or, you know, if we earn the respect of our wives, we're sound in faith and love and endurance. It's a beautiful thing. We have a partner who's a sustainer beside us. It's a team, right? Picture of marriage is a team. Not two people continually struggling for power, but people who sustain each other and work together, members of the same team. Now, is that beautiful or not? Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home. The word here, it's to be busy at home is all one word. And I did two other Greek words here today. I didn't want to belabor that. But this whole word is to be the keeper of the house, or the guard of the house, right? To beware, right? This is your territory. You're guarding it. This is yours. You're looking after this. You're taking responsibility. Right? It's not that you're left with the unimportant things of cleaning and, you know, looking after the kids. This, you have the responsibility of this most incredibly sacred home, not a house, but this household, this family. You are the guard of this family. You have the responsibility for this unit, right? And to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, that no one will malign the word of God. And similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. We kind of get it off easy, right? And everything, set them an example by doing what is good, and your teaching show integrity. Again, I think this is amazingly beautiful way to live. It's a good way to live, right? It's not easy, but nothing that's truly good ever is, right? And this is doctrine. This is what's appropriate to sound doctrine. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled and everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. So those of us who don't make the grade as young men anymore, you know, arguably, I would argue, I don't know. You see, you have these relationships, right? You're involved in each other's lives, and you can look to each other's lives, and you can see. You're supposed to be able to look to somebody and say, yeah, that's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it looks like to be a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, a good brother, a good sister, a good friend, or a good employee. Titus 2 says, teach slaves. So slaves is not exactly equal to working today. Hopefully not, anyway, in your case. This was chattel slavery. It was not cool to be a slave, you know, in Roman times. But even so, it was oppression. Right? There may have been, you know, you hear it a lot. People try to apologize for it, I think. But I don't think they should. I think in most cases, almost exclusively, it was about oppression. You know, you could have been from a conquered territory. One way that those generals and those soldiers who went to that territory to conquer it, one way they got money, one way they earned their wealth and their made their fortune was what? Slaves. Thank you, Sam. It brought back slaves, right? So it's even telling these people that you're in this place of oppression, you have been... You are subject to injustice. But still, be subject to their masters in everything. To try to please them, not to talk back to them. And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, more attractive. Then you may be a slave in the eyes of this world, but you know who you are, right? You've been promised eternal life from the foundation of the world by a God who does not lie, right? This situation you're in right now, in light of that, doesn't matter. What matters is this gospel growing in your heart. and you being the kind of person that people can look to you and not have anything bad to say about, they look to you and say, this Jesus guy, there must be something to this. Right? It's more important than your personal freedom. Are you shining for the Savior? So that you can be fully trusted in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, more attractive. So if this is true in the case of oppression and injustice, someone who is a slave, how much more true is it for us who are have the blessing to be employed gainfully, or more or less so, right? How much more true is it for us to shine? Right? To be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And one thing I love about the way Paul wrote this letter in Titus, you know, normally, like I said, there's this pattern in several of his letters in the New Testament where he lays out this theology at the beginning, right? Builds this foundation of, you know, doctrine and the theology stuff in the beginning. And then he makes the application of that. So therefore, because God loves you more than you could possibly imagine, because he died to save you, because you are his children, saved and secure forever, because of that, now act this way. There's a pattern in some of his letters of doctrine and theology, and therefore act like this, be this kind of person, make these sorts of choices, do these sorts of things, right? And this, it's not exactly that pattern, it's interspersed. You know, he began his with a salutation, this, you know, promised eternal life from a God who does not lie from the foundation of the world. We get some practical stuff, and then here in Titus 2, we get some practical stuff about how you... What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a follower of God? And then he intersperses that with this. For, because of all this stuff, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves, this is how you're supposed to act. For, because the grace of God has appeared, it offers salvation to all people. Because your life is not as simple as it looks right now. There's a lot more going on than you getting up and going to work and coming home and eating supper and going to bed. Right? There's a whole new dimension going on in this world that you weren't aware of before. The grace of God has appeared. And he offers salvation to all people. You are caught up in something much, much bigger than yourselves. Something much, much bigger than your problems. Something much, much bigger. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That not everything is okay. It teaches us this grace, this free gift of God. Of God pours himself into us and pours his love out on us with no merit of our own. We can't earn its free gift. Teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You're caught up in something much bigger than yourselves. The grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to all people. He's come this free gift of grace, and he wants to redeem us from all of this stuff that we shouldn't be involved in, all of these activities and all of these behaviors and all these attitudes and all of these words and all this slander and all this stuff that we shouldn't be involved in, this mistreatment of other people that we should not be involved in. He wants to purify for himself a people starting right now. And as we learn to be self-controlled, as we learn to be sophroneo, as we learn all of this stuff we've been talking about, as we learn, as we look to examples, and as we teach each other, and as we grow into these solid people of integrity, these quality people. That is Jesus purifying for himself a people, starting right here, right now. Of course, it's not going to be completed, but this grace purifies us. So it pours itself out into us. It teaches us this grace of God. It's not our own willpower, and it's not our own, good behavior. The grace of God, right here, the grace of God teaches us to say no. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. As we think about all wickedness here, I don't want to belabor this too much. I think you get what I'm saying. What is all wickedness? I want to back up to these lists. So if it's glorious and it's of God to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, what is wickedness? Being intemperate, being unworthy of respect, something that someone who nobody in their right mind would look up to, and lacking all self-control, being irreverent, being slanderers, right? And on and so on and so forth. You get what I'm saying? He has gave himself for us to redeem us from all of that, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, Titus. This is what you need to be talking about. All right? All these things we've been saying, being quality people, building quality relationships, pouring yourselves out into each other. All right? This is what you should teach. That's why we've been talking about this stuff most of this year. You can't get away from it. This is what you should teach. This is what's important, Titus. Encourage. Encourage people and rebuke if they're going the wrong direction with all authority, with confidence, Titus, and with my authority, with authority of God, encourage people to take more step after step after step deeper and deeper into this beautiful life. And rebuke them if you see them going the wrong way with the authority of God, with confidence. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. And this implies, of course, that these people are involved in each other's lives. They know each other. They know what's going on in their lives. And then this chapter ends with this. Do not let anyone despise you. All right? Don't let anyone despise you. Don't let anyone disregard you. Okay, now here's what I want to talk about a little while. How do you not let people despise you? You say, don't you despise me? Don't you disregard me? Huh? Does that work? Okay, so you just go around saying that. And this word, periphronio, is that right? It's to set oneself in thought beyond a person or a thing to condemn or to despise. To set oneself in thought beyond, to exalt oneself in thought above a person. In other words, saying, if I were to periphronio Steve, I would just think I'm better than Steve. I'm beyond Steve. Steve's not much. He's not worth much, right? So how do you not let people do that to you? Yeah, that's exactly right. Think you're better than me? You'll take us outside? How do you not let people think that they are beyond you or better than you. How do you do that? Yeah, that could be part of it. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, don't buy into that. Of course, everyone has, you know.
Believe what God says about you.
Believe what God says about you instead of what people say about you. Yeah, yeah.
Respect myself.
Respect yourself, absolutely. Yeah. Don't let anyone despise you. Don't let it happen. Now think about it from that turn. Don't let it happen. No, I don't think so. That's, well, yeah, for sure. Could be. Here's what I think, okay, before I want to read some of this stuff, you know, like Travis said, hinted at. I've shared this little article about Mr. Rogers this week, and so it's not going to be a big surprise to some of you, but I want to read some of it about Fred Rogers. And Fred Rogers was a minister, you know, I thought, was he Presbyterian, I think? Fred Rogers' real life included the same sense of ceremony. It began, the context of this is talking about, you know, the ceremony and the rites, you know, kind of the from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, Fred Rogers, okay, the PBS show, the kids show. And his show was this almost a ceremony. When he'd come home and he'd take off a sweater, put on a different sweater, take off shoes, put on different shoes. You know, the same characters, the mailman would come, the train would come, and they go to that little magic land and everything. It was just this ceremony. He talked about how it's, you know, so important for kids to feel safe and to have the sense of rhythm and be in a place where they know what's going to happen and the same things, you know, happen, right? He said Fred Rogers' real life, Mr. Rogers' real life, included the same sense of ceremony. His daily routine was impeccably observed. He awoke at 5 a.m. for prayer, reflection, and Bible reading, took a 7:30 a.m. swim at the local pool, where he weighed in at exactly 143 pounds daily, followed his usual workday routine, and kept to a 9:30 bedtime. And even his diet had rite-like clarity, no alcohol, no meat. It isn't difficult to see why a man with this level of discipline would be able to cultivate an interior life that would inspire awe in others. He once asked me, you know how when you find somebody who you know is in touch with the truth, how you want to be in the presence of that person? People felt that way about him. Of all his daily disciplines, the one that contributed most to this transforming presence was the one that began at 5 o'clock in the morning. Slowing down, taking time, and appreciating silence are all foundational aspects of the next thing he passed on to me. The importance of prayer. Each morning he prayed for his family and friends by name, still offering his gratitude for those on his list who had passed away. His prayers didn't end there, but continued into his daily swim. Before diving into the pool, he would sing, out loud but not too loud, Jubilate Deo, a song Henry Nouwen had taught him from the Taizé community in France. Jubilate Deo, Jubilate Deo, Alleluia. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, Alleluia. He would sing and dive in. He emerged from the pool ready to face a new day with a fresh slate as if wet from baptism. He continued his prayers when he ventured outside the studio. Sometimes he was invited in places in order to pray, as when he received an honorary doctorate, his 25th, from Boston University in 1992. The university had asked Fred to open the commencement ceremony with a prayer. An older academic with a white beard rose to the podium to announce, "The invocation will now be delivered by Mr. Fred Rogers." Before he could finish, the 5,000 graduates went wild, whooping and hollering out the name of the man they had grown up with, the man whose daily visits convinced them they were special. And when Fred reached the podium, the tumult started again, cameras flashing throughout the crowd. How would he ever calm them down enough to pray? The answer seemed like the natural thing to do, to Fred at least. He leaned sheepishly into the mic and said, "You want to sing with me?" And then chiding ever so slightly, "Why don't you just sit down and we'll sing this song together?" And so together, he and his legion of television neighbors began to sing in perfect unison because they all remembered the words, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood." Waves of red robes swayed side to side, arms intertwined, subdued by the sense of security and ritual that Mr. Rogers had always given them. He was a robed curate, and their congregational response, uplifting and reminiscent, led right into prayer. "Dear God, please inspire our hearts to come ever closer to you," Fred began, before praying for families, friends, and teachers. "We pray for those people who know us and accept us as we are, those people who encourage us to see what's really fine in life." Perhaps the graduates were thinking of Mr. Rogers just then. He moved from the particular to the general. We pray for all the people of your world, our sisters and brothers whose names we may not know, but whose lives are ultimately precious in your sight. With all our hearts, we pray for all your children everywhere. Yes, everywhere, he said, emphatically stressing the last word. After praying for others, he turns the prayers to himself and to the graduates. And finally, we offer our strengths and our weaknesses, our joys and our sorrows to your never-ending care. Help us to remember all through our lives that we never need to do difficult things alone, that your presence is simply for the asking, and our ultimate future is assured by your unselfish love. In our deepest gratitude, we offer this prayer. Amen. So, and this caught me in this statement. Fred said, you know how when you find somebody who you know is in touch with the truth, how you want to be in the presence of that person. People felt that way about him. Do you know anybody like that? You know somebody's in touch with the truth and you want to be in the presence of that person. Can you think of some people like that? I can definitely can. Several of them in this room. All right? You know how when you find somebody who you know is in touch with the truth, how you want to be in the presence of that person? What Paul's driving at here is we want people to feel that way about us. Right? That's how no one despises you. That's how no one looks past you. That's how no one disregards you. When they can find us to be the sorts of people who they know is in touch with the truth. Because that's what we are. As the children of God, we are people who are in touch with the truth. And that truth should affect everything that we do. That truth, that beautiful, amazing, joyful truth should change the sort of people that we are.